Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 16. 1 and 16. I don't know how many mountain climbers there are in this room. I've never been mountain climbing. I was raised, most of you know, in the Mississippi Delta, and I have never been interested in being much higher than the top of the Mississippi River levee. But I did used to be a very avid reader of Reader's Digest for years and years and years. And I've seen many pictures of expeditions to the top of Mount Everest. I've seen many pictures of people who have climbed Mount Everest and who have, once they've gotten to the top, they've sat around and looked around from the highest point on the face of the earth. And at some level, as we come to Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27, at some level, that's how I imagine the Apostle Paul in the last verses of this great epistle. He has climbed, and he has taken us along with him along this enormous gospel mountain. And now, at last, we have, as they say, we have summited, and we sit with the apostle on the top of the mountain, considering the magnificent view and reflecting upon the climb. And really, at some level, the apostle provides in these three verses a summary of all that has gone forth in this letter and everything that he has written in this letter. I'm sure that one day, perhaps, I'll look back on these sermons in the Gospel of Romans, and I will want to call each of you up and apologize to you personally as I consider how we probably barely scratched the surface of the great truths that are contained in this letter. And I hope that if you only study one letter in a really in-depth fashion in your Christian life, I do hope that it's this letter. That this will be the one, as you read in the Bible in a lot of other places, your regular reading time, that if you pick one letter that you really sink a shaft down into, that maybe it would be this letter to the Romans. So I'm going to read the first six verses of Romans chapter 1, and we'll flip over and read the last three verses of Romans chapter 16. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And then in Romans chapter 16, and now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ! Exclamation point. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do give you our praise, and we ascribe glory to your name as we consider this wonderful letter. As we could go back, really, and take each chapter and flip through it and look at the ground that has been covered and look at the things, the magnificent truths that you have given to us. And truly, Father, truly we do feel like we have but scratched the surface on these things, and just the excitement and encouragement of knowing that the truths, the surface of which that we have scratched, is those are truths that really for the rest of our lives we have the wonderful privilege and promise of the Holy Spirit to teach us and to continue to take us into those beautiful things that you've given us in your word. And just the anticipation and the excitement of growing in these things and kind of chipping away, as it were, in the mine shaft and finding diamonds and gold and silver threads in places that we've even chipped before that were not, didn't appear to us at that time. And yet, second and third and fourth and fifth and 25th time in the shaft, just chipping away with the hammer and the scriptures and the gospel yielding way more than it's than the worth of gold. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would encourage us, that you would bring glory to yourself, Father. Bring glory to yourself through Christ as we consider these things in this last time for now in this wonderful letter. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. It is, I would say, appropriate here at the very end of this letter that the Apostle Paul ends the letter by giving glory to God in Christ, as he says, "To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Christ Jesus." And the reason we can say that is because the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ has been the theme of this entire letter. From the very beginning, as you saw, we read in chapter 1, that very beginning, which is very much like the ending. It's almost like they're bookends. From the very beginning of this letter, the apostle has magnified God's glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have found, again, the reason I stress, and I kind of stress it to myself, that, and I read somewhere, I can't remember where I read it, one scholar or preacher or someone said that everyone should, spend regular time reading God's Word, but also try to find one book or one letter in the Scriptures that, in addition to your normal reading time, that you have one letter or book that you're actually really sinking a mine shaft in and taking some time and maybe getting commentaries and other things so that you're growing with one letter in particular. And the thing about this letter, I think that all of us would agree that have read it or have listened to any of the sermons that we've been going through, is that one of the things the Apostle Paul has done, when I say glory to God in Christ and not glory to man, we can say, is that again and again and again and again in this letter, the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, has just been driving nail after nail after nail after nail into the coffin of self-righteousness. That every single aspect of self-righteousness that we would want to put forth, again and again and again in this letter to the Romans, the Holy Spirit has just been bludgeoning that. I mean, every time that old self-righteous self raises his head up, just like wham, he gets knocked back down again. There is absolutely zero glory to man to be found in the gospel, and certainly in this letter. And so, while there are several secondary emphases in this doxology, which I'll call these last three verses, there are really two primary emphases. And the first one is the power of God. Look in verse 25. The Apostle Paul says that God in Christ is able to strengthen you. He's telling these Roman Christians, And of course, some of you may, when you start thinking about the power of God, the one who is able to strengthen you by his power, obviously, you may run back to chapter 1 and remember from chapter 1 the Apostle Paul saying, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And the question is, well, why are you not ashamed of it? He says, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, whether it's Jew or Gentile or any kind of Gentile there could be. And so what he does here at the end of the letter, at the beginning of the letter, it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. But now at the end of the letter, what he says is that the gospel is the power of God to strengthen. Another synonym of this word would be establish, or would be to nurture. And so what he says is, he says the gospel is the power of God not only to save, to bring you to a knowledge of your sins and repentance, but also to grow you and to establish you and to strengthen you and to nurture you and to nurture the churches. You know, this is a form of this word was used by the Apostle Paul used about the Apostle Paul and his ministry partners. You remember in Acts when it talked about that they went back along the way, that they planted churches, and they went back in the churches so that they could sort of shore them up. And the word is, he went back so that he could strengthen those churches. And so what the Apostle Paul is reminding us of is this, is that not only is the gospel the power of God unto salvation, but it's also the power of God to establish God's people. And so, we need Christ every single day. I need him every single day. I need him every single second of every single day. I don't have a bit of, remember the coffin of self-righteousness? You're just going to buck up, you're just going to be a better person. No, you're not. You're just simply not going to buck up and be a better person. You may keep some resolutions for a while, but there's not a person in this room who's ever kept a New Year's resolution. Not a single person in this room. Not one. Unless you said, I'm not going to make any, and then you didn't make any, but... But nobody's, you know, I'm gonna lose 30 pounds this year. Right. How'd that work for you? I'm gonna read the Bible every single day, twice a day. How'd that work for you? Not very well, huh? How's your those of you who got the 1 year Bible this year, how's it going for you? You on track? Yeah. You're not on track, and you've just, in fact, you despair now, so you put it down, you're not reading it at all. Well, don't worry about the 1 year Bible. Just read something every day. It may take you 3 years to read it, but that's okay. But it will be in beholding Christ in the Scripture that you will be strengthened. And that's what the apostle is saying. He's saying to these Christians, these are Christians, and he's saying, look, he said, there's not any salvation and there's not any spiritual strengthening outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. I need salvation. I need to be made aware of my sin. I need to be made aware of Christ as a Savior of sinners, and I also need to know that there's strength in Christ. That He is, that, you know, I used to have a professor in seminary, and he said something like this. He said, no man looks on the face of Jesus Christ and remains unchanged. And so as a believer, as we behold Christ in the Scriptures, as we see him on every page, as we see the graciousness of God and the grace of God in every single letter and syllable of the Scriptures, we are changed. And there isn't any change outside of that. There isn't any change in you just simply resolving to be a better person. And so what the apostle says is we need initial salvation. We need establishment and strengthening spiritually. And he says, in essence, that both, as he says here in the text, are according to my gospel, Paul's gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Same thing. Paul's gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ were the same things. I've lost my little thing here, so let me try to see if I can fix it. Fixed. And so what the apostle is saying and what the scripture says is again, he's stressing here this simplicity of Jesus Christ and him crucified. That when, for example, the writer says, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, You know, I asked, I think, a week or two ago, that when you think about your spiritual life, when you think about spiritual development, or when you think about how well you're doing spiritually, whatever way you want to put it, who do you think most about? Do you think most about yourself, or do you think most about Jesus Christ? Who occupies your thoughts? What's the fuel that goes in the tank of your spiritual life, as it were? Is it looking at Jesus Christ and saying, you know, whether I feel like it or not, I'm in union with Christ in every aspect of His saving work. His perfect life is my perfect life. When He died, I died. When He was raised, I was raised. As He has ascended, guess what? At a very real level, in the most true sense of the word, that's where I am. And I go, you know, okay, that's what I need to live the Christian life. That's who I need to look at. That's what I need to remember to live the Christian life. That's the fuel that can run my car as it is. And so it's just that simplicity. Who do you think about? Do you think most about you and how sorry you are and how, you know, man, I'm just terrible. Terrible, and I do terrible, and the old sins that I keep committing the same old sins, and I don't know why I don't just throw the whole thing away. Who do you think about? Do you think about yourself most? Or do you think about this glorious Savior that is revealed on every single page and in every letter of Scripture? Ah, Jesus Christ. Union with Jesus Christ. You know, one writer said once, he said that if you just simply try to do the best you can and grow in your own strength, he said, eventually your efforts will exhaust themselves on their own resources. You'll just run out of gas. He said, but if you remember the infinite resources of the one with whom you are in union, he said, that's how we grow. And that's what the Apostle Paul is essentially saying at the end of this letter, gathering all the things that he has said, is that really Roman Christians and Oxford Christians, is that only in the Lord Jesus Christ really does anything make sense at some level. In verses 25 and 26, he says, only in the Lord Jesus Christ does Scripture make sense. He talks about the power of God to strengthen. He says, it was according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret for long ages, but now disclosed and through the prophetic writings made known to all nations. And so what he's saying is this, is that until Jesus Christ came, what had been written and talked about in the Old Testament about Christ was not understood even by Jesus' own disciples. Do you remember when he would say things to them about, well, it is written that the Son of Man must be handed over and delivered and suffer and die and, you know, these sorts of things, and then on the third day he would raise again. And he would say that to his disciples again and again and again. And it was almost like after he would say it, and then you'd look what they would say next, for example, it would almost be like he would say that, and then they would say something like, hey, did you know Cokes were on sale at Kroger? And you're like looking at him going, man, what are these guys doing? If I'd have been with him for 2.5 years, I'd have been on this. You know? I wouldn't have been on it. But what he's saying is, again and again and again, he says, look, he says, now the righteousness of God's been manifested apart from the law, although, he says, the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. But remember, the law and the prophets bear witness to it. You know, in Acts chapter 3, let me find that real quick. He says, now, brothers, the lame beggar is healed. Peter's now speaking in Solomon's portico, and he says, now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus has fulfilled. And so The early church didn't understand God's plan of salvation through Christ for both Jew and the Gentile until Christ came and they saw the fulfillment. Even the, you remember when Peter went and talked to Cornelius and the Jews in Jerusalem said, hey, what are you doing? So he said, well, I'll tell you what I'm doing. He came and told them what they did, and they glorified God, and they said, well, I guess God has extended repentance, the gift of repentance to the Gentiles. But they didn't know it until it happened. They didn't see it. Notwithstanding all the stuff that was in the Old Testament, they didn't understand that the salvation through Christ was for both Jew and Gentile. You know, you've heard this illustration before. It's not just from me, but you've heard it from me, I'm sure. It's sort of like that when you get into the New Testament, when you get into the age of the gospel in Christ, it's sort of like, you know, those lights you have in your house that you, when you punch them, it turns them on, and then when you spin them, it gets brighter. You know, like if you want to set it down low for whatever reason, or you want to set it up high. And so it's almost as if you've got this big room called the Old Testament, and it's full of furniture, and there's a dimmer switch on the wall. And as time moves on, and particularly as Christ comes and begins to preach and begins to do his ministry, it's as if the Holy Spirit has got that dimmer switch, and he's just turning the dimmer switch up, so that there's not any more furniture in the room than there was when the dimmer switch was on dark. It's just we can see the furniture so much better. And that's sort of the way Revelation has come along. And in Christ, it's like, okay, here's the final word. Dimmer switch up. And so, in a way, the gospel was so dim in the Old Testament when compared to the gospel, when compared to what we all have, that it was fair to use the word hidden. It's an apt description of what it actually seemed to have been. And so only in the light of the revelation of Jesus Christ are the Old Testament writings clearly understood. As one writer says it this way, here's the gospel proclamation. The gospel proclamation is this: the Christ is Jesus. All of the stuff you see in the Old Testament about the anointed one who would come, the gospel proclamation says to people, look, the Christ that is described in all of these places, this is Jesus. And that's what Paul did. He would go back and explain through the Old Testament, and then he would say, when it was all said and done, he would say, listen to me, y'all. Go back and look at these things and research these things. Listen, the Christ that you see here, that is this guy. The Christ is Jesus. The first gospel in Genesis chapter 3:15. The call to Abram in Genesis chapter 12. The promised prophet of Deuteronomy chapter 18. The king in Samuel who'd sit on the throne of David forever. Isaiah, the virgin shall have a child. Prophecy about the prominence of Bethlehem. All of the stuff you can go through again and again and again. And the gospel says this person that is talked about in all of these verses is this guy right here. It is Jesus. Hebrews 1, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And so last week, I said, and we said, that the baby whose birth we celebrate a week from today is the rider on a white horse in Revelation chapter 19. Magnificent. Warrior. And in the same way, the baby whose birth we celebrate in a week is God's final revelation in whom all the other revelation makes sense. You know, one of the great advantages of being a regular Bible reader, one of the great advantages of being a regular Bible believer is that Christmas becomes much more than just a nativity scene. It is a nativity scene, but it becomes so much more than that. It's the celebration of a warrior. It's a celebration of the final revelation. It's a celebration of a king. It's a celebration of a Messiah. It's a celebration of all of the things that Scripture says about our precious Lord Jesus Christ. We live in the last days. We live in the age in which the mystery has been revealed. We live in those days. Did you ever think of yourself living in the last days? Now, some of you young people may be thinking, well, I don't want to know about that now. Exactly how many days are you talking about? I don't know. I have no idea. But they are the last days. We live between the first and the second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the apostle says that all of this, verse 26, it's all according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. You know, the question is, what is the command of the eternal God? It could be the Great Commission. Some people say that it's the Great Commission. Others say the command of the eternal God, and this may make more sense. Other people say that the command of the eternal God is to repent and believe the gospel. Mark chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the kingdom of God and saying, the time was fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Well, maybe it's some of both, but whichever one is correct, it is interesting. Think about this. What is the ultimate end or goal or intention of the command of the eternal God? According to this text, it is to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, if you think about it, when a person repents and believes the gospel, he is obeying the command of the eternal God to repent and believe. So when you repent and believe the gospel, you're obeying the command of God, which says to you, repent and believe the gospel. You are exercising saving faith in Christ for salvation. But saving faith does not stop there. Saving faith impacts everything about daily life. You've heard the saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but saving faith is never alone. In other words, people who are saved by grace through faith, it's life-changing. The Lord Jesus Christ, grace teaches us not only to say yes to the person and work of Christ to rescue us from the wrath of God against sin. But listen, grace, Christ, synonyms, also teach us to say yes to holiness in our daily lives. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. One question you could ask yourself at some level is that are you zealous for good works? It would be fair to say that every genuine Christian will care about obedience to God. It is a part of saving faith. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say that if you read the Beatitudes and you say, well, I just don't like these qualities, I don't like these characteristics, I just don't like them, he said, you simply declare that you're not a Christian. Simple. And so, the great work and the purpose of the gospel is to make, to adopt, to enfold disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ into the family of God. Paul is saying the same thing at the end of the letter that he said at the beginning of the letter, is that Christians care deeply about pleasing our Father in heaven. We care deeply about obedience to God. Why? Because the gracious God who has saved us is never separated from the gracious law that he has given us. We don't look at the law as a bad thing. We look at the law as a good thing. We look at something that God has given us. You know, Sinclair Ferguson used to call the law the tracks. You know, the love of God in Christ is the fuel that goes into the engines. You know, if we're a locomotive, the love of God in Christ is the fuel that goes into the engine of our lives and gets those pistons moving and all those sorts of things, and it stokes the love that we have for our Father. But then the question is, how do you know what that love looks like practically? And Ferguson would say, well, he said, you have the law of God, which is the tracks that tells the engine how to run in a God-pleasing direction. So the law of God is good, and it's sweet, and it's perfect, and it's full of grace. The law of God is absolutely chock full of grace. There's nothing ungracious about the law that God has given us. And so this great work and purpose of the gospel, every genuine Christian will care about obedience to God because you won't look into the window of obedience. You won't look into the law and see it as a mean thing from a mean God. You'll look at it and you'll say, that is a great thing. That is a wonderful, wonderful thing God has given me. And He's a great God. He's a wonderful Father. And He has given me His wonderful word as the rule of faith and practice in my life. And so, really, the way we think about God and the way we think about our law has much to do with the way we approach it. But if we have a God who's gracious, who gives us a law that is full of grace, then we go to that law a totally different person than if we look at Him as some killjoy. Oh, He's just trying to ruin my life again. No, He's really not. He's really not. And so, the command is to bring about the obedience of faith. Quickly, the last part he says, the thing he says here, we say yes to the gospel of Jesus as the power of God unto salvation and the strengthening. But also in 27, we say yes to the gospel of Jesus Christ manifesting the wisdom of God. How in the world would you have figured out how to fix all the stuff that seemed to be so inconsistent in the scriptures? Christ, the gospel, is the wisdom of God. And so we say that the gospel manifests the wisdom, it elicits adoration. So here's some head scratchers. Here are the head scratchers. Head scratchers. How can a holy, sinless God have relationship with unholy, sinful human beings? How can He have relationship with them? How can God, who has said, I will by no means clear the guilty, adopt into His family guilty men and women? How can God, the great old question, how can God be loving and just? How can wrath and mercy and grace all be true? How can God save sinners and be true to Himself, consistent with everything that He has said in Scripture? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. None righteous, no, not one. By nature, we're all children of wrath. How can He do that? And you know the answer. He has a baby born in a manger who lives a perfect life and grows up and is killed on a cross. What's the wisdom of God in salvation that satisfies all these and questions like them? It's in the cross of Jesus Christ, the life of Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ, the wisdom in Christ, who in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, you know, where's the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God stronger than men. This is why he says, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. I want to close, get a couple of questions. You know, a couple of the commentators kind of went off on the same area of this wisdom. And one of the things he said is, birds of a feather flock together. Y'all ever heard that? Birds of a feather flock together. Birds of a feather flock together used to be one of the things that would be said as a theological truth for segregation. And there were other biblical arguments. That was just sort of the pithy one. But there were other biblical arguments that were made to support segregation, biblical arguments. And it's just utter foolishness. Utter foolishness. And one of the questions that a couple of the writers asked that I thought was real interesting is that can you see the wisdom of God and the glory of God, not the wisdom of man or the glory of man, but the wisdom of God and the glory of God in the multiracial, multicultural makeup of the church? Now, we have already said it. You know, one of our goals, one of the things we long for is increasingly as a church at Christ Presbyterian Church to look like the kingdom of God. Black, white, Asian, Indian, whatever else there are ethnicities, rich, poor. We don't want all poor Christians. We actually want rich Christians to be saved too. Every kind of person you can think of. And that is simply the wisdom of God in the gospel. That is not a human-centered thing. Human beings segregate. You could have a public school, largely, that is 50-50. Let's say, since we're in the South, black and white, 50-50. You go in the lunchroom one day and you look at the tables. They'll be almost exactly segregated. Whites on this table, blacks on this table. Now, they may be together in English class because they have to be. But in some ways, the natural propensity of fallen human beings is to hang with people who are like they are. And so when you begin to see that not happening, when you begin to see their multiracial, multicultural, multi-socioeconomic people beginning to come together and worship together and serve together and love one another and be enhanced by each other's differences. We need each other. We need each other. We need each other so that we can grow from one another's strengths and gifts and vice versa. Gumbo? Anybody ever had gumbo that all it had in it was roux, period? That would be terrible. But you know, you start adding the celery and the bell pepper and the onion. Those are the big three. And everything else we talk about. And that aroma, you come in the kitchen and you just, oh my stars, can you smell that? And you know, I think the desire in across Christendom increasingly, and I think across Christendom in the South increasingly, is for the church to smell so good and to look so good that people who are on the outside, they smell it. And they say, I got to come in and at least look at it. Can we see the wisdom and the glory of God in this? In ultimately Christ uniting everything in Himself. As one writer said, can we hear the Father saying, look at my Son's church. Look at my Son's church. Look at the makeup of my Son's church. Look at how they treat one another. And the world looks at it and says, how do all these different kinds of people love one another and serve one another and serve others together? And the answer is, it is through the wisdom of God in Christ. It's Christian fellowship that glorifies God in a community. It's something that is felt. It's love and affection and reconciliation and forgiveness And you know, there will be people who will come and they will feel it even though they don't know what it is. They'll say, I don't know what that was, but it plucked chords way down inside of me that felt so good. And it's simply the wisdom of God in the gospel. That's what it is. You can try to set up meetings all you want to. Get to know other people. And that's great, and that's good, and I'm not against that. But it's the gospel. It's the gospel that is the cure to these things that ail us. And so you have basically all these major themes in the doxology. You've got God's power to save, you've got power to strengthen, you've got the mystery that's now been disclosed. You've got the preaching of the gospel, Christ and Him crucified. You've got the Old Testament that was telling all about this, by the way. That's included in this doxology. You've got the call to go out and share the gospel, basically, according to the command. Call people to repent and to believe the gospel. Responding with the obedience of faith. And we have at the very end, we have the saving wisdom of God that is all through this letter to the Romans. To whom all glory through Christ is due forever. So, you know what you need to do this afternoon? This afternoon you need to go home. You need to read the last couple of chapters of Acts. You don't want to know what happened to Paul, by the way? As long as we're finishing the book at Romans, I think it'd be helpful to know at least, well, whatever happened to him in Rome. Well, did he eventually make it? You know, he eventually made it to Rome, though as a prisoner who had appealed his case to Caesar. So let me ask you a question, and I'll read you the answer. How do you think, I hear some pages turning, don't turn to Acts yet. How do you think, based on everything you know about this letter, everything you know about the letter to the Romans, how do you think, based on all of that, how do you think Paul spent his time in Rome? 2 years. Place he wanted to go so much. Well, let me read this to you. And so Paul lived there in Rome 2 whole years at his own expense. And he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And that's in some ways how the Roman story with Paul ends. Does that surprise you? I appeal to Caesar. Well, then to Caesar you shall go. Shipwreck. Washed up on the shore, snake bit, all kinds of crazy things going on. But he finally makes it to Rome. He has a house that he's renting there. He's under house arrest. He has one soldier guarding him. People came to him freely, and you know what he did? He said, let me go back to Genesis chapter 3:15. Let me go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. I want to tell you about that prophet that Moses promised. Oh, yeah, and over here in Isaiah, this Christ is Jesus. This Christ is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious gospel of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that your gospel truly alone is the power of God unto salvation for whoever believes, and it is the power of God unto the strengthening and the establishing of your people and your church. Keep your people secure in the faith. Father, we marvel, really, when we look around and consider our own lives and the things you've done in the lives of many people in this place, the things that you're doing all over the world. We marvel that your gospel is is your wisdom. It is the wisdom of God. And so we close our time in this glorious and wonderful epistle. We close with the words of the Apostle Paul, who said, "To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ."